First of all, I really want to say thank you to all of you. It is a blessing to be here today, to have such honesty and transparency. I just couldn't get over it. I was just sitting here, just completely immersed in everything from the health concerns to the blessings to everything. I really feel strongly that the presence of God is here, and he's definitely got something for us today, as opposed to any other day. But in all honesty, I battled this week from a cold to going to work, and I thought to myself, what? How do I get a sermon together in a week and come up here? And I'm just being honest with you because everyone's been so honest with me today. It's funny. When I was going somewhere, I put some of my college sermons on a jump drive and I took it with me. And when I got to the place where I was going, I realized I can't find the jump drive anywhere. And I thought, I think God has something else in store. So I sat there, and the first clear passage that came to my mind was is a passage we all know pretty well. In fact, we quote it all the time. It's a passage in Matthew 14 where Jesus walks on water and where Peter calls out to him and walks on water towards him. But the title today was meant to grab your attention. It was, next time you don't think you're perfect, try walking on water. And obviously, I'm playing with the bumper sticker a little bit because I don't know how many of you have seen it, but it says, next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water. I wanted to twist it around because I think perfection is a word we dance around an awful lot, in the Christian faith. We read a passage where Jesus says, be therefore perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we think, oh, he doesn't mean perfect as in perfect. I mean, how can he mean perfect? But do we really understand perfect? I don't think we do. We have this idea that it's the perfect of perfects. It's this unattainable thing. And I was actually really challenged by one of my professors at Warner to rethink perfect. So I'm going to open with saying, I'm not going to sit here and drill you with perfection. I really won't. But I do want us to rethink it a little bit today. I'll open with a question. How many of us think we are perfect? I'm looking around. I don't see any hands. And our initial reaction to this is, oh, come on. Come on. Perfect? Are you kidding? But what is that definition of perfection? What do we define as perfection? We picture it as the car that will never run out of gas, that will never break down, that will always take us somewhere. We picture it as, I'm going to use the example of a pen because that was the best example that my professor used. He said, if you had a pen and it ran out of ink, could it still be a perfect pen? Now, I'm not going to go into trivial, academia. I promise you, I'm not going to go into that, but I want you to think about it. If you have a pen and it runs out of ink, could it not be a perfect pen? Well, the example he gave to us was, well, how did it write? Did it write well? Because I don't know how many of you have actually have to go reaching in that drawer, to find the pen that actually decides to write for you at that moment, but I certainly have. But if that pen wrote well through the whole duration of the time that it had ink, the discovery that we made, or that I made in class, was, yeah, it is a perfect pen, because how was it designed? What was its intention? What was its purpose? Its purpose was to write. Was it designed not to run out of ink? Oh, no. It was designed to run out of ink. Otherwise, it wouldn't be writing with ink at all. So could a pen be perfect if it ran out of ink? Well, yes, it can be perfect if it wrote well and if it operated according to its design. As Christians, we tend to battle between sinners and saints. We're either holier than thou, or our righteousness is as filthy rags. But I think we're left, as Christians, we're in the tension of that, of those two extremes. We sit there and go, I would love to be this, or I'd love to be this. But I don't want to be right here smack dab in the middle of these two. But it feels like we are consistently wrestling between those. And I would argue that perfection, at least in the sense that Jesus was speaking to, he was surrounded by a lot of people that are into philosophy. There were a lot of philosophers that were out on the streets. There were a lot of teachers that were willing to hire you and to teach you philosophy. And one of the big philosophical, one of the big philosophers, was Aristotle. And that was actually, this idea of perfection is actually taken from his thoughts. So this would have been on the mouths and in the speech in his common day. So my professor was like, that's probably more along the lines of the perfection he was addressing. And so it really made me think, geez, I've avoided that passage most of my life. I've been terrified of that passage where he says, be perfect, because I, and especially in the Church of God, where we are so holiness driven, and we must act according to the will of God. We must take on that responsibility of personal holiness in our life. We hammer ourselves really, really well to where it takes somebody. I've been reading a book. It's called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brendan Manning. And this book has really challenged me to rethink grace. It's not something that we earn. It's given to us. It's freely given to us. And what does that mean? Well, while we're in the tension between sinners and saints and being held in the arms of a loving Savior who whispers into our ears ideas and actions, and we cannot even make up our minds who we are, sinners or saints, the Bible gives us tremendous insights into living our lives in that tension. And I think it's really important for us to rethink what that perfection really means. Are we the pen that does run out of ink, that does have natural restrictions to how much we can do, and yet is in a relationship with a perfect and loving God that offers us that grace, not of our own merits, but of his own accord? He reaches down and offers that love to us. So that's right where we are as Christians, I think. And so I want to ask you a question. What could God be asking you right now? What might he think you want or you need to do right now? I'm hearing a lot of things out there, a lot of questions. I myself have been wrestling in this economy, trying to find something to get by with. And, as some of you may know, I may be taking a trip to Wyoming to meet with a church over there and possibly do a pastoral internship over there. But that's a very drastic change for me. I'm not going to lie to you. That's a very drastic change for me. I know that we have people in this congregation, in this family, that are trying to make decisions for the future. Very, very drastic plans that involve a lot of money in a time where there's not a lot. Scary plans to make for the future. There's people that are wrestling with temptation and walking out these doors and having to face it probably in the next 5 or 10 minutes after they leave the church doors. Or people are going on vacations and realizing that God is their healer. That was what I was hearing really from you, Lisa, was this idea that we find healing in the arms of God. We got a lot of things on our plate. And I know that I've said that time and time again, but it's true. I keep coming back to that very truth, is we've got so much on our plate. So I was really blessed by that transparency. And honestly, Sean, I had no idea. And I will definitely be praying for you this week. So what could God be asking you? I'm going to give you a minute to think about it. All right, that's pretty close to a minute. It's amazing how long a minute can be. But I wanted to offer that silence because I know that especially it's my nature, at least God gave me this personality, that I want to fill that void like you wouldn't believe. Faith often presents us with decisions that in some ways would be simpler if we didn't have that relationship with God. I mean, if it were solely up to us, you know, how many times do we honestly say, if it were up to me, I would blank, fill in the gap. How many quickly realize that it isn't solely up to you? A lot of times, we also know from Paul that there is a struggle, there's a tension between my will and God's will, and it's this ongoing battle between my will and God's will. There was this, when we were talking about the struggle, that, what was her name? Sorry, she just walked out. Myra? I'm sorry, I'm terrible with names. Well, Paul's thorn in the flesh came to my mind, where my power is made perfect in weakness. And in order for us to actually approach that, for God to make us perfect, to us to serve our purpose in the kingdom of God, that's what I mean by when I say perfect, that we have to acknowledge that weakness. That was like the gem, the glue. I was just like, wow, God, thank you for that nugget. But I was sitting there going, it isn't up to me. It is up to God. And in these moments in faith, we have all these decisions, and yet we really wrestle with that. You know, trust me, I am with you. I battle with that all the time. My will versus God's will. If it were up to me, but the real truth of the matter is, in the end of the day, after all the decisions that I have made, ultimately God has a way of smiling and saying, not exactly. So, sometimes, making these big decisions, fall in times where we're in that tension. We're just going, man, what can I do? What do you want me to do? Sometimes even driving somewhere for groceries might break the bank when you're living paycheck to paycheck. Helping a homeless man when you don't have much money, you don't know if helping him could have drastic setbacks. Calling a loved one you are at odds with to settle your differences and apologize. Speak up when everyone else is silent. Sharing your faith when you would much rather talk about small talk. Admitting your fault and being honest when you know it has consequences. I wrote this before she even shared. How much of a blessing is it when people are that transparent and honest to come before and a group of people they hardly even know and to admit. That was amazing to me. Making a big financial decision in preparation for the future when the economy has little to offer. These are all situations that, these are all just examples. We make decisions every day, and yet many today, including me, wink, don't share them all the time. We might pray for some, but how many of us really ask God with the explanation or with the expectation of an answer? It's like we toss up a wish and we go, God, I wish this would happen. Or I want to go back to when this was happening or when I was comfortable here. Perhaps we hear God tell us to do something, but we don't act thinking, what if it doesn't work? I'm not here to point at the specks in your eyes because, believe me, I've got a plank in my own on that one. I really do. But the Bible assures us that with the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. I think somewhere in that statement, a decision we are facing is covered as well. I really think so. But it requires being able to act out on that and trust God. And that's, believe me, I'm still a novice when it comes to that. But from several examples in the Bible, we see a pattern. We become familiar with the landscapes we are in and perhaps consider ourselves okay when the storm breaks our confidence and sense of control. We find ourselves in a panic, and then we beg God to take it away. The Israelites show this time and time again from their experiences in the wilderness. Even their slavery in Egypt. In the Gospels, we see situations like the centurion that asked Jesus to heal his child. The woman who reached to touch the hem of Jesus' robe to cure her from bleeding uncontrollably. Ultimately, as we follow Christ through the desert, the valley, and the mountains, we face obstacles that we must make it through even when they seem insurmountable. The Bible tells us how we can face these obstacles. I want you to think about these carefully because we have a perfect God who is our guide and our shelter and our strength. And His power is made perfect in our weakness. All right, I have a song for you to listen to.
Don't know where to begin. It's like my world's caving in. And I try, but I can't control my fear. Where do I go from here? Sometimes it's so hard to pray when you feel so far away. But I am willing to go where you want me to. And God, I trust you. There's a raging sea right in front of me. Wants to pull me in, bring me to my knees. So let the waters rise if you want them to. I will follow.
Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I heard that on the radio, I was stunned because let the waters rise if you want them to, I will follow you. That's almost all of our cries, I think, when we're in the midst of a storm that just seems to come upon us so suddenly, and yet we're still trying to make decisions, and it brings us to our knees. I love the way that that song points to that struggle and shows that we can still follow him through those storms, that we can still he still reaches to us with his perfect love. So I do have 3 points. The first point is God speaks to us in storms. He says, "Fear not, I am." Frequently used and ever effective illustration is that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. It's one for every day. Now, I've heard that, but not too many of us think about that when we're facing a storm. We don't think of the fear not. Panic just kind of overtakes us, I think. And I think probably the biggest thing that fear does is it paralyzes us. It just freezes us up. I mean, it doesn't matter what we do, we can't seem to be able to step out. And I'm seeing a lot of nods in agreement. It is making decisions. And, you know, even in families, when you're struggling, I know, I mean, the fear of it falling apart or things that you hold so precious to you falling apart, it just really hinges. It stops you dead in your tracks. I do remember a time when I was in high school once upon a time. It's actually getting closer to 10 years, and I know that doesn't sound like a lot to most of you, but it's still a lot to me. I remember we took a trip to Seattle with my marching band. Yes, I was a band geek. Mike says, "Yay!" I remember we went to the Space Needle, and I have a terrible fear of heights. I really don't do heights well. I suppose I think, you know, the heavier you are, the faster you fall. And, you know, I just, it's not a pleasant thought for me to get up there and to look around and not see a lot to hold on to. But I remember we got in the elevator at the base, and these are glass-fronted elevators. And then as you're going up in this group of people, you hear this speaker say, if you look out, we're going this fast as we go up, and we have a glass-fronted. Take a look at the view from up here. And I'm just like holding on for dear life in the back of this thing going, okay, I can barely look, you know, past the shoulders of my friends. And in the meantime, I'm sitting there, you know, trying to keep face, right? I'm sitting there trying not to look like I'm scared or, you know, guys always have that to prove they can't be afraid when they're going up. And anyway, I remember getting to the top and then I was like, oh, goody, they have a balcony. No way. But they also don't have very much room for you to go. So, I mean, you can walk in circles, but pretty soon people recognize, hey, you're not walking out on the balcony. What's going on? And so I spent most of my time, you know, just a nervous fit, not wanting to walk out there, not wanting to feel like I was that high in the air. But that fear just paralyzes you, right? You don't want to go out there. You don't want to see it. You'd much rather go down where there's a safe place, you know, than to walk out. And it was almost like a cartoon. It was almost like I dipped my toe in the water and then ran back. You know, I walked out on the deck and, I looked out and I was like, wow, it's a beautiful view. Okay, I'm done. And, you know, every one of us have a fear like that. But fear in and of itself, we know it's not of God. If anything, I see it as a brilliant strategy played by the evil one because he paralyzes us in that fear. He stops us dead in our tracks. When we are the hands and feet of Christ trying to reach out to a community, that fear stops us dead in our tracks. And we're not able to really act, to really reach out of ourselves and to love other people. And so, you know, I really think that that's the biggest effect of fear. And you can see from Satan's point of view just how useful that tool is. You can just pull that string and we're like, ah! And we freeze dead in our tracks. He's like, good, stay there. But all of these, the more I can list, are unavoidable in our lives. Inactivity doesn't solve anything. All the teachings of Jesus include actions. We are told that faith without works is dead. We know that there is more to our lives in the kingdom of God than just believing. Yes, I do know that we are saved of faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want us to focus on that. As a natural reaction to our belief, there is action required. There is a little assembly required. It doesn't come in a nice prepackaged form that we can just open up the box and say, there it is. The good news is we aren't alone. Jesus meets us in our storms and he says, fear not. I am. He says, I am real. I am here. If anything, and point two, we are to seek God in these storms. That's where he meets us. That's where he comes to us, is in the midst of the times when everything is stripped away from us and we can focus on him. If anything, I think it's almost like, Satan also wants you to be surrounded by distractions. If we put a million distractions around us, maybe we won't focus on it. Isn't it an amazing tool that when those things that we are comfortable in get stripped off, then we freeze in fear and dead in our tracks? But Jesus comes to us and he says, fear not. You can act. You can trust in me. That was the other thing about the Space Needle. I didn't trust that structure worth anything. And I know, well, the very fact that I'm standing here is proof that the structure was safe. But we too often are just like Thomas, where we've got to see the spots in Jesus' hands. We've got to feel His side. We've got to see that it's Him. We've got to know that He has it under control. And yet here we are in these storms anyways. And our first reaction is to run away. Or it's to not act. Or to go back to a place that's comfortable. Or to avoid it. Or to talk over it. And not dwell there long enough to see what God can do in those storms. But I really believe that faith and actions are a pair that should never be separated. The moment we focus solely on faith or actions, we lose our focus. The truth is, we need God in those moments. I think we are wired to find comfort in God. Recently, on Mother's Day, actually, I was listening to the radio, and one of the focuses that the DJ was saying was, he had a little trivia. He said, most youth find comfort by talking to this person. But actually, there's been research that's been done. And this person is actually a mother. It's a natural stress reducer for us to hear the voice of our mother. And I thought, wow, I guess we are really wired that way. Just think how much more we're wired to find comfort in God in those moments. We are. We're wired for that. We have an open void. We have an open hole that only God can fill in our lives. And yet, we're frozen in fear. We don't want to move. And that's the very time when God can comfort us the most. It's the very time when nothing else is distracting us. That's the opportune moment for Him to actually work in our lives. So storms have a way of helping us focus on the needs which are usually smothered by the rest of our intent, of our interests and concerns. It is here when God reaches out His hand and He says, fear not. We have a natural need in response to God in these moments. Ever notice when a huge storm hits, they never report on someone's makeup getting ruined? Have you ever thought about that? They only focus on, in the midst of that storm, is everyone okay? What efforts are being done to help them in the midst of that storm? So it's not these little things, these little comforts that we have, these little, and we all have them, okay? It's more about what God can do in that moment when we're facing the storms. And I know I haven't touched very much on Scripture today, but I really felt, I mean, this sermon flowed right out of my fingertips. I don't know if I could have put this together in a heartbeat. And I literally finished this 2 o'clock this morning. In our storms, God comforts us by His presence. And we are wired to seek Him out of natural need and not the ritual. It's not a ritual. It's not an action that we do in those moments. It's our natural desire and need in that moment to find that rest in God and that healing in God. So God speaks to us in the storm, says, fear not, I am. And we are to seek God in these storms, not by ritual, but out of our genuine need, because that's when He can really tell us what He wants us to do. And that's when we're probably more likely to believe Him, is in those times. So, point number 3, as we act in obedience, God is always in control. God performs miracles every day. To have a 10 in your possession for that long, and then at the time of your opportune, that real need approached, you found the money in the 10 and you were able to pay your taxes. That's an amazing thing. That is God blessing you. And that's just how God shows He is in control. It's in those moments. As much as we know we must seek Him, I wonder if we don't see it as a cold discipline and not a source of strength. My power is made perfect in weakness. Remember that faith and actions are a pair that should not be separated. The moment we focus solely on faith or actions, we lose that focus. And yet, God is in control. Despite all the circumstances being faced in this building today, all those who are listening in, God is bigger than this. He's here in our midst, reaching out to us, ready to take you through the valleys and deserts and up to the peaks of mountains with all of His boundless love and His grace while we have never earned it. He is there to reach out to the lost sheep. Search for us like the widow in search of the lost coin in the cracks and the crevices of the stones, and comes running to the prodigal son to put slippers on his feet and says, "My child has returned. Let us celebrate." Our God is an awesome God. I can't say that enough. We seek Him, and He continues to reach His kingdom with those willing to admit their humility and to walk on the water. I've intentionally placed the scripture at the end of this so we can focus on it. Because all too often we in a typical, what this sermon is, it's called an expository, a three-point expository sermon. But if you put the scripture at the end, then we don't just talk about it and then move on to the points. We move to the actual source of everything that I've just spoken to you about. So after Jesus feeds the 5,000, He just got done feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple fish, and they have baskets of overload, you know, and He says, okay, send them home. And He says, and then Jesus directed the disciples to get into a boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent away the crowds. And after He had dismissed the multitudes, He went up into the hills by Himself to pray. When it was evening, He was still there alone. So all this time, here's the disciples rowing out onto the water. One interesting point about this is that the Sea of Galilee, it's actually really low. So it's below sea level, so it's really warm. And so with the difference in climate between the mountains that are surrounding and the deep, between the two of those, I'm not a weatherman, wind kicks up and storms can appear out of nowhere. So here they are rowing out. And in the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they screamed out with fright. Fear paralyzes. But instantly He spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, I am. Stop being afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." Peter saw Jesus and said, "If it's You, I want to do that too. I want to experience that, and I know it's possible." Peter answered Him, He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he came towards Jesus. Can you imagine a moment when you're actually walking on water in the midst of a storm that's surrounding this boat? And here it is between 3 and 6 in the morning, so it's probably pitch black. And he walks out on the water towards Jesus, and he knows that He's there. But when he perceived and felt the strong wind, he was frightened, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Instantly, Jesus reached out His hand, caught and held him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat knelt and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over to the other side, they went ashore at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around into all the surrounding country and brought to him all who were sick and begged him to let them merely touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were perfectly restored.